Acts chapter 11, as we continue our journey through the book of Acts here, as we get back to this after our little time out during our missions emphasis. Acts chapter 11 here. Notice with me verses 19 and following as we consider here the church at Antioch, in Antioch, Syria. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with a purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And as we saw back in chapter 8, we saw that the persecution about persecution about the time of Stephen was literally causing believers to scatter everywhere, preaching the gospel to other cities and even nations. Even as we now see in chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, it says, "They that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as, first of all, Phoenicia." Phoenicia is the Bible country of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. It would be Lebanon today if you look at a map. But also it says here that they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea, but then also Antioch in Syria. Literally, as we look at a map, it's 300 miles from Jerusalem. Now, this is not, like our modern day, if you're going to go to a town nearby, you're going to get in a car and you're going to travel, get on the interstate, if at all possible, travel 70 miles an hour or whatever. Literally, they're traveling 300 miles, probably on foot, as they're fleeing persecution. Now, the city of Antioch was an important Roman city. It was the capital of Syria, of course, and it was also the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, Egypt. It was about 200,000 people, according to its population in this time of history, and it was primarily a Gentile city. And what I think is interesting as you do a study of Bible manuscripts and all that, Antioch, Syria is actually the place ultimately, the King James Bible came, the manuscripts behind the King James Bible. Alexandria, Egypt is the place where all of the corrupt manuscripts came from because of philosophy and all those things that they emphasized there. So again, we see here a very interesting time of history that's taking shape here. And the strategic center for world missions was moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. In particular, one reason for that, Jerusalem, as we remember, as we study through the book of Acts, Jerusalem became very large. And literally, they were not going anywhere with the gospel. They were content to stay in Jerusalem. Literally, probably 50,000 people or more in the Jerusalem church. In our modern day, a mega church, as we would describe it. Literally, God had to send persecution to get people scattering to keep his command to go into all the world, to the uttermost part of the earth, preaching the gospel. So again, we see here this strategic center for world missions is now moving from Jerusalem to Antioch. As we understand, and as we see in this passage, I want for us to see here elements of a pattern church. There's a lot of bad ideas as far as what church is today. Some people think it's a rock concert and, it's these mega church things and all. Again, that's not a church. It's not a social club. There's a lot of churches that have a lot of cars in the parking lot, but it's nothing more than a social club as they meet on Sunday morning with their friends. But again, I want for us to see in this passage a pattern church. The Church of Antioch. First of all, I want you to see here that this church in Antioch was a gospel-preaching church. It was a gospel-preaching church. It says in verses 19 through 21, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." So here's these Jews that are only preaching the gospel to the Jews, to their own people. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, the Grecians were people that had adopted the Greek culture. Many times they spoke the Greek language. It says in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. First of all, we see here that that they were preaching the gospel. There was a gospel-preaching church. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Many churches no longer preach the Word of God. Hold your place here and notice with me 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let me just say this. There's a narrow thought as far as the gospel, and that's preaching the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But literally, the word gospel means good news. And that's inclusive of anything in the scriptures. I want you to notice here 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see here that they were a gospel-preaching church. They preach the word of the Lord. It says in, let's look at the context, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That doesn't sound like most of the preaching today. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That time has arrived, by the way. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, having teachers that will say the things they want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, unto stories. If you think about our modern day churches, they now preach prosperity. You know, after all, God wants you healthy and wealthy. And they'll even quote verses to prove it. Many of them preach a prosperity gospel today. Also, they will often preach philosophy. They'll preach the philosophy of men. And they'll even preach politics at times. But again, many churches are no longer preaching the Word of God. Also, many churches are replacing preaching with modern mega church methods. As I've already mentioned, rock concerts. In many mega churches that you go to, they're gathering a crowd because they have the music of the world that people want to hear. So again, we see here this music concert, also seeker services. How many of you have ever heard the name Bill Hybels? Bill Hybels actually and his team actually surveyed their community, their area, asking people what they wanted to see in a church. Now, I believe that's the church of the Laodiceans. The church of the people. Literally, they asked people what they wanted in a church, and they patterned the church after what the people wanted. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, this is how we are to be, or to have our church. Amen. Again, secret services, also drama and movies. Drama and movies, in many cases, has replaced preaching of the truth of God. Also, television reruns. I've mentioned this before, I believe, but there are some churches who will use Andy Griffith reruns and Beverly Hillbillies reruns and all those things. And they'll sit around and learn what they can, talk about what they can learn from Jethro Bodine and Granny and all them. That's not scripture. Again, that's replacing the truth of God's word. Jethro Bodine can give me more than what the Bible can. That's literally what they're trying to say in those things. The gospel should be preached to all groups of people. Again, we see in verses 19 and 20, we see that the Jews heard the gospel. But then there were some who also preached to the Grecians, more of the Greek culture. So again, everyone needs to hear. All need to hear the gospel. But again, the church in Antioch preached the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 20, it says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Let's me chapter 17, verse 3. Chapter 17, verse 3. As we understand the gospel as it's preaching as far as salvation, we must preach the Lord Jesus. It says in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and following. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, there was a synagogue of the Jews, right? So often they would, Paul and his team would visit the synagogue of the Jews first, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the Bible says. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. By the way, when we proclaim the gospel, we need to be using the Scriptures. Otherwise, it's just our opinion. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Again, he preached Jesus Christ. He preached that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior. Also, notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are a lot of people who would say that we're fools giving up our Sunday morning, our day off. to gather for church, not just on Sunday morning, but also Sunday night. Let him call us a fool. Notice with me, it says in verse 17 and following. In fact, verse 16, Paul says, I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. By the way, there's a verse that you can use for your Church of Christ friends. Notice that there's a distinction between the gospel and baptism. Baptism follows the truth of the gospel. Notice it says it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Notice the power of the preaching of the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world, the one who debates? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Notice, God is going to make foolish the wisdom of this world. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Notice, in their wisdom, they don't know God. An example, these university professors. In fact, I'm pretty sure many of the so-called professors of this religious school in town here, they also don't have the truth. They're emphasizing more diversity at Doan than the truth of God's word. Oh, they have a cross on their emblem, but they're not preaching the truth. Again, we see here that many of these PhDs, they cannot fully comprehend these things because, again, God has destroyed the wisdom of this world. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. There's not a lot of PhDs getting saved today. Wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. You know, powerful dictators are not getting saved in many cases. Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in His presence. I want you to think about this. Our young people in this church that have their Bibles open have more wisdom than these professors with PhDs. Again, they're preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel. The church in Antioch was a gospel-preaching church. Second of all, consider also the church in Antioch was a teaching church. It was a teaching church. Now, there are many independent Baptists who belittle teaching. We had a former pastor that actually believed that teaching and preaching goes hand in hand. And so he said, in many cases, I'm a preacher. That was a title that he would often give himself. But if you think about the church in Antioch, it was a teaching church. I want you to notice back in Acts chapter 11, verse 22 and following. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came, he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Notice here again, this church was a teaching church. We also see reference to this in chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, very possibly he was a black man, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Again, there were several men that were noted as teachers in this church. Now, Cyrene was in North Africa. Again, very, very likely there's more than one black man preaching and teaching in this church. First of all, we see that we must teach the Word of God with grace. Teach the Word of God with grace. Notice with me, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We see here that when Barnabas arrived to this church, says that he saw the grace of God. I wonder, do people see the grace of God in our place, in our church? Can people see God's grace at work? Colossians chapter 4, I want you to see here verse 6. There's a statement made here about our speech. It says here in Colossians 4, 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. You notice it's not reversed. Too many times I think we emphasize the salt with little grace. When you sit down to a meal, you know, you have your food and then you add salt. You don't sit down to a plate of salt and add a little food. Notice there again, we kind of get some of these things backwards as independent Baptists. It says, notice our speech is to always be with grace seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, Jesus could say some very hard things, very straightforward things as he would deal with the Pharisees and all of that. But what was interesting is that in Luke chapter 4, as he was teaching them from Isaiah, it says that they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Again, Jesus did not compromise truth. In fact, the Bible is very interesting. It's very interesting as Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth. There's a balance there. We must be full of grace and truth. So many times we get to the extreme of truth that we have no grace. Other times, some get to the extreme of grace and they have very little truth. We're to be full of grace and truth. Again, we must teach the Word of God with grace. Notice with me Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You know, many would like to say that we live in an age of grace, and so, you know, if we preach separation, then if we teach that the Bible is asking us to be separate from this world, the things of this world, then we're legalists. I have never said those things are for salvation. If I was adding those things to faith, then I would be a legalist. I'm not saying add them for salvation. But I want you to notice here what the grace of God does in our lives. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice a continued sentence here. Teaching us. Notice God's grace teaches us certain things. That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Well, so much for the modern day idea of grace. Notice, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. God's grace should teach us certain things. Consider also back in Acts chapter 11 about this teaching ministry in the church. Teaching should include exhortation. Amen. Teaching should include exhortation. It says in verse 23, when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, it says he came and had seen the grace of God. He was glad. Notice it says he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. I want you to think about this. In Acts chapter 4, Barnabas is described as a son of consolation, as a man of encouragement. And yet we see here that he's exhorting the church that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Teaching should include exhortation, not just information. I want you to think about this. So many times I think in our Bible colleges we emphasize information without exhortation. It was interesting as I was teaching a class on the superiority of the King James Bible. The very first class time that we had in Fort Dodge, Iowa, there in the Bible college, one of the young men said, "Wow, that's the first time I sat in a Bible college class and revival broke out." We were just emphasizing the importance of the King James Bible. And literally there was a spirit of revival that took place in that class. Yeah. Exhortation means to excite or give strength. Spirit or courage. It means to animate or urge by arguments. To advise, warn, or caution. That's exhortation. I want you to think about this. Teaching should include exhortation. Thus saith the Lord. But notice what he emphasizes here. That they with purpose of heart should cleave to the Lord. He exhorted the believers to cleave unto the Lord, to hold fast to the Lord. I want you to think about this purpose of heart. It says of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and the wine. But he had purpose in his heart. I want to challenge our people to have purpose in our hearts to cleave to the Lord. There are so many Christians who are falling by the wayside today. What do you think about this? Barnabas said, with purpose of heart, you should cleave unto the Lord. He was exhorting them. Again, teaching should include exhortation. Teachers should also live an exemplary life. Notice verse 24. Describing Barnabas, it says he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. We've seen that phrase in more than one place in the book of Acts. And much people was added unto the Lord. Notice again, he was an example to follow. If all I ever do is say things from this pulpit, then I failed as a teacher. You see, I am supposed to also be an example. Anyone who teaches God, in fact, that's why James says, you know, be careful about being a master or teacher. Why? Because you're going to have stricter judgment. I am going to be held accountable for what I teach. You know, there's a common saying, practice what you teach. In reality, it's probably better to say, teach what you practice. We got it backwards. That's why I try to prepare well in advance so that I can begin working on some things in my life that the Holy Spirit says, you know, you haven't quite been doing that. Notice again, Barnabas was an example to follow. I want you to notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. What do you teach by your example? Of course, this is addressed to Timothy, a young preacher. And Paul says that he was supposed to be an example, not just to the younger generation, but to all believers. It says in verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Timothy was probably less than 40 years old, as we understand in Scripture. But he says, be thou an example of the believers. And then he gives some specifics here. In word. Also, your speech, what you say. Can someone say you are an example to follow by what you say? Also, in conversation. Now, we commonly think of the word conversation as you know, sitting down and talking. We're having a conversation. Well, the Bible word conversation actually carries much more than that. In other words, I'm speaking by my actions. Conversation speaks of my manner of life. By the way, your actions speak louder than your words. In conversation, in charity. This is agape love, God's type of love. Are we an example of love? Also in spirit, in our attitude. Are we an example in spirit, in faith, in purity? And then he gives some additional challenges. But again, we see here that Paul is telling Timothy to be an example of the believers. Again, we see that Barnabas was a good man. He had good character. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith. He had convictions. He was faithful. But he also was sharing the gospel. It said that much people was added unto the Lord. So again, we see here this leading by example. But also, what I think is interesting here is in verses 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 11, there was also a team ministry. Barnabas got to the point where he says, you know what, I need some help. So he went and got Saul of Tarsus. In fact, he evidently lost contact with Saul because it says that he found him. He had to go seeking for Saul. I believe it very strongly in a team ministry. It's not all about this preacher. It's not all about this preacher. In fact, I'm Lord willing, planning to implement men in teaching our Sunday school class. But I want you to think about this. Barnabas and Saul taught together. Some of the most effective ministries I've seen around the world are team ministries. In many cases, when a missionary goes to the field by themselves, just their family, it's a slow process. But when there's a team ministry, and in fact, that's what Paul did often when he would go places. In fact, the one place I think of, Athens, where he was by himself, we don't see any church started there. There was a team ministry. Again, we see here that Barnabas and Saul taught together. They had a team ministry. Third, I want you to consider also that this church was a Christ-like church. It says in the end of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, what was the term that they commonly used for themselves in the book of Acts? They were what? Disciples. You do a study of the word disciple, it constantly repeats itself in the book of Acts. Now, the word Christian means belonging to Christ. A follower of Christ And it indicates character that is like Christ. But here's what I want you to see in this statement in verse 26. The disciples called themselves Christians. Is that what the Bible says? That's what we do, though. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Now, here's what actually took place. They were so like Christ that the people outside the church, I take this, the people outside the church said, there's a Christian. There's somebody like Christ. Let me ask you, if somebody is reading the Gospels and comparing what the Gospels say to your life, could they say, there's a Christian? There's somebody like Christ. That's a tall order. We're to be followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, so much so that people can see Christ in us. The term Christian only appears in the Bible three times. It was very likely, again, given a title given by unbelievers to the church. This first time is found here, but also it says in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, King Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's where we get the term or the song, almost but lost, almost persuaded but lost. But King Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The third time it's found is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. When you suffer as a Christian, in many cases, people suffered for being a Christ follower. Early church believers called themselves, again, disciples. You must become a disciple before you can become a Christian. And let me just say this. Listen very carefully to what I say. Not all saved people are Christians. Did you hear what I just said? Not all saved people are Christians. Christ followers. Again, being saved is one thing. But do people see in us Christ? Number four, I want you to consider also this church in Antioch was a giving church. I'm not going to emphasize this because we've just emphasized this here recently, but this says in verses 27 and following. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Notice again, we see here that this church was a giving church. Giving should be Spirit-led, not just focused on need. Again, we see that Agabus signified by the Spirit of this need that was coming. It also should be based on individual ability. Verse 29. The disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Again, we've seen references to this here in recent weeks. Again, I want you to see here that it was based on individual ability. Not equal gifts, but what did we say last week? Equal sacrifice. It's not equal gifts, but everyone according as God hath prospered them. Giving should be based on individual ability. And this church expressed compassion toward needy saints. I want you to notice me, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. There are many who think that the church is a welfare agency. You don't believe me. That's why a lot of people who are looking for handouts will call a church. Let me just pause there with an illustration. When my dad was a pastor in Abilene, Texas, every once in a while we would hear about somebody who had a need. I noticed this one family supposedly had moved from Las Vegas to Abilene, and they were trying to get established in the town there. So they had seen the church signs on the side of our van. We were meeting in a rented facility at that time, and so this man got the phone number and called up my dad, and so my parents felt impressed to help them out. And found out that they shouldn't have. Well, that's the rest of the story. But a little bit later, this man called again and said, well, we're still trying to get established here in town and everything. And just calling to see if you can help us out with a little bit of need that we have. And my dad says, no, I don't believe we can help you out this time. Well, it wasn't but just a few minutes later, this man called up again asking for Abilene Bible Church instead of Abilene Baptist Church. To which my dad said, you just called me a little while ago. I don't think we're helping you anymore. How many times people will look for a handout going to a church? I want you to consider here that the first priority, I believe, in a local church is the saints. Notice it says here in James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, all right, so ill clad and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, this is in the context of faith without works. That we are to show our faith by our works. And again, we're talking about here having the ability to minister to a true need. Galatians chapter 6 says our first priority is the local church. I don't just give out things to people when they call. If they have no desire to be a part of this church, then they're not my top priority. I heard a preacher say, let the unsaved take care of the unsaved. Let the saved take care of the believers in Christ. Again, we have a responsibility to minister to true needs. By the way, we need to make sure they're true needs. Because sometimes they have a lot of extra things they don't need, but they don't have money for their necessities. But again, focusing primarily upon believers, not the unsaved. What I think is interesting back in Acts chapter 11 is these churches were not independent and isolated from one another. Here's what I think is interesting. We often pride ourselves on being independent Baptist churches. That does not mean that we are isolated from one from another. Notice here, the church in Antioch was caring for the saints in Jerusalem. They were helping another church. Again, independent Baptist does not mean that we are independent from everyone else. Again, we are to fellowship, we are to minister to one another's needs. Number five, why don't you consider also the church in Antioch was a praying church. Let's me chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. How long has it been since you fasted? Okay, even beyond that, how long has it been since you've prayed? Why is it that we're not seeing God do greater things in our modern day? Probably because we are not fasting and praying as we should. Again, we see this church in Antioch was a praying church. I think this leaves a church often powerless if they're not fasting and praying. I want you to notice again Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we saw this. But I want you to see the primary prayer request that the Lord gave His disciples. I think this is something that we should be praying for daily. Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. In fact, verse 36, to give us the context, when we saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. Now, on my prayer list, I have the world broken down by regions. And literally, this is a request that I make on a daily basis. Lord, send people, and I believe, I'm trying to remember what it was this morning. Anyway, it was somewhere in South America. I believe it was Southern South America. Lord, send laborers into this part of your harvest. Lord, send laborers. That's what he's asking us to pray. Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest. Here's how we usually pray, though. I've mentioned this before, but let's check our prayer requests. Lord, send us laborers so we can reach our... That's not what Jesus said to pray. Lord, send forth laborers. As I've said, this is what will happen if we have that prayer request. God will send us laborers so that someday we can send forth laborers. God is a good investor. If I am praying what God has said to pray, He will send us laborers. But again, His request is send forth laborers. Are we praying for laborers to go into His harvest? Here's how I pray that. Lord, raise up a missionary or a national pastor in this part of the world. Lord, raise up laborers. Send forth laborers. Last of all, I want you to consider also this church was a missionary sending church. I've mentioned this here in our missions emphasis, but I want you to see it in this context. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Lord, wait a minute. Those are our two of our best teachers. You can't have them. Why is it that we get this idea that, well, if they can't make it as a pastor, if they can't do this, we'll send them out as a missionary? That's our attitude in many cases. Lord, you can't have these people because they're our best servants. Notice again, it says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia and so on what we commonly refer to as this first missionary trip. Notice some of the best men, two of the best men in this church, were sent out into the cause of missions. I want you to notice here in this passage that missionaries are sent out by churches, not a denomination. But here's what we don't often see. They were sent out by a church, not a mission agency. These men were accountable to a church, not a mission agency. When we first went out on deputation, we were, at our pastor's request, we were with a mission agency. You know what I started learning? I had two authorities over me. So I asked our pastor, I said, I want to be sent out directly out of our church. Often, those who are under a mission agency, with a mission agency, instead of directly out of their local church, they have two authorities over them. I want you to think of this again. They're not sent out by a mission agency. Both the Holy Ghost and the church sent out Saul and Barnabas. I believe here the church recognized what God was doing in their lives. Paul and Barnabas, as I've already said, did not go on deputation for years. I'm going to say this again. I do not see deputation in the book of Acts. You know, after all, Saul and Barnabas, after they had sensed God's call in their life, they went to 4 years of Bible college, five years if they got their master's degree. You know, after all, you know, Saul, well, he was a pretty educated man, so he must have had his master's degree. And then they went on deputation, calling hundreds of churches, trying to get into them. So finally, after they went to language school, after 10 years, they were finally on the field. That's not in Scripture. They were immediately sent out. I want you to think about this. If God answers our request to send forth laborers, are we going to do what we need to do to send out laborers? Wait a minute, Lord. I didn't know about the sacrifice thing we were talking about. Saul and Barnabas went out. They were accountable. In fact, as you look at the end of chapter 14, they went back to the church to give an account, to report on what God had done. I want you to think about this. Deputation, more than what we want to realize or admit, deputation is all about money. Think about that. Why do missionaries go on deputation? Because they need support. They'll say, you know, first of all, want your prayer. But unless churches send money to them, they don't get to the field. Deputation is all about money. Money should not be an issue in getting missionaries to the field, and yet that's the reality of it. The modern deputation practice, again, is not found in Acts. Sometimes Paul would work to provide for his financial needs. But as we see in Philippians chapter 4, some of the churches that Paul started supported him financially. Many churches will give a small amount of financial support to several missionaries from other churches, but they never send out a missionary out of their church. Think about that. We will support other churches' missionaries. Not just this church. It's common practice in the independent Baptist movement. In fact, I've often wondered why, if somebody goes out of a church, why are they given the same amount of support as any other missionary? I've often wondered that. In fact, there are some churches that will throw $25 at a missionary. You walk into their church and say, wow, look at all these missionaries they support. And you find out they only support them $25 a month. They'll have over 100 missionaries. Oh, yeah, they can throw $25 at this missionary and so on. Again, I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that at all. There's a couple of ideas that I've come across over the years. There's one church that we visited up in the Green Bay, Wisconsin area. Literally, one of their staff men went out as missionary out of the church. what they did was provided their living expenses for the family, and all they had to do on deputation was raise their work funds. Quickly, they were able to get to the field. Again, various things that churches are trying to do to change this. I want you to think about this unbiblical plan of deputation today. I believe it's unwise stewardship. It literally wastes millions of dollars. I have seen the math. It literally wastes millions of dollars. How much does it take for a family of five to travel for 3 years on deputation? All right, so they have their support, some of their support coming in while they're on deputation, plus all their fuel expenses, motel expenses, and so on and so forth. Millions of dollars going to getting missionaries to the field. I wonder if we just sent them out, wouldn't waste so much money. It also wears out many of God's called servants and their families. I know what it's like. Family of four traveling in a Saturn. I often joke we didn't have to worry about our sons fighting in the car because there was a wall of clothing between them in the back seat of a Saturn. Two teenage sons traveling with us on deputation. Delays missionaries getting to the field an average of 3 to 5 years. Again, it's unscriptural. The church in Antioch was a missionary sending church. I wonder, if God took us seriously, would we take that seriously? As we tie all this together, I want for us to consider our church. Could we be called a pattern church? There's a reason why the example of Antioch was put in Scripture. It's found in God's preserved words. How much like the church in Antioch are we? Could God refer to us as a pattern church, a church which others could follow? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to look in your word here this morning. Lord, as we think about the church in Antioch, this church took on a responsibility that Jerusalem failed in many ways. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, New Haven Baptist Church, to follow this example. Lord, could we be put up as a church to follow in our pattern, as a pattern, I should say. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to put into practice these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me here this morning?